I certainly am thankful for the presence of everyone here, but especially thankful for our visitors. And I appreciate so much Earl's prayer in encouraging you to investigate whether what I'm saying is true or not. It really doesn't matter what I say, because I'm a fallible human being. But what truly matters is what God says in His Word. And I would encourage all of us to look into God's Word and challenge the things I say this morning and see if what I'm saying is true. And if so, let's make the application to each of our lives. If not, then please come to me and encourage me to look further into His Word. We'll be studying this morning from Mark chapter 10. And let's just jump right into the study at this time. Verses 17 through 22. This will be our text for the lesson. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. I've always found this to be an interesting passage of Scripture, and one that troubled me when I first became a Christian. I used to wonder if Jesus was telling this young man that in order to follow him, he had to sell everything he possessed. Why isn't the same true for me? Why don't I have to give up everything I possess to follow Jesus Christ? And it sincerely troubled me. I was 19 years old. I lived at home. I had a 1962 SG Junior electric guitar, an amplifier, had a pretty decent stereo system. You can tell I liked music. Couple hundred records. For those of you who don't know what records are, they're black and round, and you put songs on them. You can't play them in your dashboard, though. And I had a Dodge van, a 1970 Dodge van that I had bought off my father. It was a work truck of his, and I paid $300 for it. Now, when you give up a work truck, you know you're giving up something that's not too good. But we have this young man, he runs up to Jesus, and he falls on his knees, and he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him, "You've got to sell everything you own." Ultimately, he says that. But the question this young man asks of Jesus is really the question that is before all of us this morning. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And my hope and prayer as we study this morning is that we will examine this passage of Scripture and we will all leave here perhaps with a better understanding of what God is asking us to do in order to inherit eternal life. You know, it seems to me if you're going to ask a question of Jesus, this is the question to ask. It doesn't matter what our background is, economically speaking, or religiously speaking, what our race is, what our country of origin is. The one thing that all men have in common is we're all going to die. And we're all going to stand before God in judgment, and there's only one thing that's going to matter at that time. It's not going to be how much I had on this earth. It's not going to be what I did for a living, how much I attained. It's going to be, what did I do in order to inherit eternal life? That's the only thing that is going to matter to any of us on that day. So if you're going to ask a question of Jesus, this is the question to ask. I can't imagine a better question. And it says in the account here that this young man, he ran up to Jesus and he fell on his knees and asked this question. This is something he strongly desired to know. And as is typical of Jesus, He doesn't respond directly to the young man's question. And we see that often in the life of Jesus. Somebody will ask him something and he doesn't deal with exactly what they asked. At least in this case he doesn't at first. And he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He questions this young man's use of the word good is the first thing he says. And that's puzzled me. Why does Jesus start the conversation with that? You know, there was a Beatles song. I think it's called Here Comes the Sunshine. And there was a line in the song and it said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All good people go to heaven. Now, I could have written that. That wasn't too difficult. But that's a philosophy that many people share today, that if you're a good person, you're going to go to heaven. I used to have that philosophy before I became a Christian. If just be a good person and you'll go to heaven, that's all it takes. That's all you have to worry about. Well, technically speaking, I think that's true. If you're a good person, you will go to heaven. The point that Jesus makes here in this passage is no one is good except God alone. No one is ultimately good. Romans 3:23, we know the passage well, most of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who's left out of the all there? No one. Except for one person. Also, we can look over at Isaiah 59:1-2. To me, this is a very telling passage of Scripture. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And I think the point this passage is making is that it's not because God can't reach us. It's not because there's a lack of power on his part. It's not because God can't hear us. The thing that separates us from God is ourselves, our own sin. We have all chosen to sin, and we have all separated ourselves from God. And that's the boat we're all in, and it's a sinking ship. And we have to see ourselves that way, that we stand before God as sinners. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The first thing I must do is recognize my sinful condition before God. And these things on this list are not the things I'll be mentioning this morning. I hope you understand our attitudes we should have. They're not little things we check off, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But these are attitudes that we should have toward ourselves and toward God. But the first attitude we have, I think, to approach God properly is to recognize that I am a sinner, and that it is only by his grace and his mercy and his loving kindness and compassion that I have any hope whatsoever in this life. This is how we must see ourselves as we come to God. Let's go back to what Jesus said here. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus says, "No one is good except God alone." Now, some have interpreted this passage to mean that Jesus is denying any equality with God. Some have taken this passage and said, you know, that this is not, this is, Jesus says he's not God here. You could say you shouldn't be calling me God, is what he's correcting this man. They would say, no one is good but God. But the problem I have with that is that if only God is good and Jesus is not God, then doesn't the logic stand to reason that Jesus is saying he is not good? Wouldn't that be what we'd have to assume from that? If he says if he's saying that he is not God in this passage, then he is saying he is not good. And we know that the Scriptures clearly teach otherwise. Hebrews 4:14-15, for instance. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ knew no sin. Jesus was good. This passage, in my opinion, is not a denial that Jesus is equal with God. It's an affirmation that he is God. That's to me what it is being said here. That I am God. I am good. A couple other passages we'll look at in a few minutes that I think state that even a little more clearly. But what I believe Jesus is essentially saying to this young man as he approaches him, why do you call me good? I think he's trying to say, do you really understand who I am? Do you know who you are asking? What must I do to inherit eternal life? You're not just asking another teacher this. And I think that may be the problem with this young man partially, is that he thinks this is just another religious teacher. He thinks he's a good one, but he thinks he's just another religious teacher, that he's not recognizing Jesus for who he is. There's an interesting passage in John chapter 7. The Pharisees, they did not like Jesus at all. The religious leaders of the day did not like Jesus at all. And he was preaching somewhere, and they sent some officers to go get Jesus. They said, go get him and bring him back to us. We want to question him. Well, they go to get Jesus. They hear him preaching, and they come back, and the Pharisee says, well, where's Jesus? Where is he? Why didn't you bring him? And they said, never a man spake as this man. In the book of Matthew, we're told that he spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes. Jesus is not on the same level as Muhammad, is the same level as Gandhi, is the same level as Confucius or Buddha or Aristotle or Socrates or anybody else you want to hold up there as a great teacher. He was God himself come to this earth in the flesh. And I don't think that young man who came to Jesus and asked him what he needed to do to be saved or to inherit eternal life understood that well enough. Matthew 1:23, this is the prophecy of Jesus' birth. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. God with us. When Jesus came to this earth, he was God with us. Colossians 1:15-16. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. This young man was standing before the creator of the universe, asking him, what must I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he didn't realize it, I believe, is the problem. Acts 20:28, and this one kind of comes in from the side. You don't really think about it too much. Paul says, warning the Miletus elders, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That says it fairly clearly, doesn't it? That God gave his own blood for the church. And I know some other translations tend to change that around a little bit, but I think the most reputable ones state it in this fashion, and it is entirely consistent with Scripture that that is the case. An old atheist farmer had a wife who went to church every Sunday, and he would never go to church. And his reasoning was he could never understand how an all-powerful, loving God would ever send his son to this earth to be murdered. Why would he even allow that to happen? It just doesn't make sense to me. I'm not going to go to church because of that. Well, one Sunday morning, he was sitting by his fireplace reading his paper while his wife was at church. And all of a sudden, he heard a bunch of consecutive thumps at the window behind him. Well, he got up and he ran over to investigate to see what it was. And as he looked out the window, he saw a dozen or two small birds shivering in the snow, huddled together. And apparently they had seen the fire and were trying to get warm and had run into the window trying to get to the fire. They recognized that as a source of heat. Well, this farmer saw these little birds and he had compassion on them. And he said, what can I do for these little birds? How can I save these little birds? He says, they're going to die if I don't do something. So he ran and got his coat and ran outside. He thought, I'll get him into the barn. So he opened up the barn door and he kind of stood aside and waited for them to go. But they didn't do anything. They just sat there, huddled together in the snow. He said, okay, well, I'll try to herd him in. So he gets around behind the birds and he's trying to shoo him into the barn. And every time he did it, they just jump up in the air and fall back down to the ground because they were so cold and mostly frozen. They didn't even have enough strength to go, and they didn't even know what he was wanting. And they just scatter every time he did it. And he was getting frustrated. He said, well, I know, he went and got some bread. So he got some bread and he broke it in little pieces and tried to lay it out in a path to the barn to lead the birds into the barn. And they were so cold and shivering and at the point of death that they didn't even do anything. They just sat there. And he said, if I could only become one of them, then I could show them the way into the barn. I could save them. And it dawned on him why God had to send his son to this earth. God sent his son to show us the way, to show us the way into salvation, to save us. That's why he had to come here to this earth, because we couldn't understand any other way. And he sent his son as the only sacrifice, the only appropriate sacrifice for our sins. You know, if we place Jesus on any other level than God come to earth in the flesh, then we diminish the sacrifice that God paid for our sins. Les made that point in class when we were studying Hebrews, and I thought that was such a good point. If Jesus is just an angel or a created being, then where is the sacrifice in that? And as Denny, I believe, was saying, or Josh was saying in his prayer at the table, that sacrifice saved all mankind who will come to him. We diminish the sacrifice when we do not recognize who Jesus is. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? We also must recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son, sinless Son of God, God in human form, come to this earth to save us from our sins. And in response to that recognition, we must respond accordingly. Well, what does Jesus tell this young man to do here? Well, he says, you know the commandments. And if you look at Matthew's and Luke's account, he literally says, keep the commandments. And the sense is, keep the commandments. You can tell that by reading the passage. And he proceeds to list 5 of the 10 commandments here. Now, I've heard sermons on the radio before, and I looked at some commentaries as I was preparing for this class. And it is amazing to me how many commentators say, you know, this young man's problem was that he approached God in the wrong way. He was asking him, what must I do? Or what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that was where his problem was. And they said, you can't do anything. Well, you know, the problem I have with that is, why didn't Jesus correct that attitude as well as his use of the word good? Why didn't Jesus say, well, no, you're stating it all wrong. It's not what you do. You just believe. That's all you have to do. Jesus says, keep the commandments. That's the first thing he says to this young man. Keep the commandments. And Jesus' response should tell us something about the relationship between obedience and salvation. And I want to look at a couple passages here. But the relationship of obedience of God's word and eternal salvation cannot be separated. The Bible is clear on that point. I encourage you to investigate it and see if you have not considered this before. Just a few passages of many that we could look at. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What if we don't do the will of the Father who is in heaven? Can we have any confidence that we're going to enter the kingdom of God? I don't see how you can say that. I don't see how you could say that based on scriptures like this. Hebrews 5:8 and 9. Although he was a son, speaking of Jesus, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What about those who don't obey him? I think it's clear. If you have any sense of logic and any reason and capability whatsoever, you have to see that those who do not obey God will not have Jesus as their source of eternal salvation. Never let us make the mistake of thinking we can get to heaven without doing what God tells us to. The scriptures are clear on that point. And as I said, I would encourage you to investigate. Look at the references that come with your Bible to these scriptures. I'm sure you will find many other that clearly state that. And at the end of this lesson, I hope I can demonstrate how doing what God tells us to is not earning our salvation. There is a marked difference between those two things. And we'll get into that as we go along. So what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I must obey what God tells me to do through His Word. Well, how does this young man respond when Jesus says, keep the commandments? He says, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And one might get the idea that, well, he's just being self-righteous. I've done all this. I really don't get that from the response that Jesus gives here. I don't get that impression. Because what does it say? It says Jesus looked at him and loved him when he said this. I believe this young man was sincere about his religion. He was doing what he thought he was supposed to do. He was doing what he thought was required. And I think that's why it says Jesus felt love for him. But I think we make a grave mistake if we, and this may have been what he was doing, approach salvation with kind of a punch list attitude. I work in construction, as most of you know, and at the end of a job, I'll have my guys on a job, and I'll go through, and I'll make a list of all the things that need to be completed to turn the job over to the contractor, and hand them to the guys. Say, here's all the things we need to do to get this done, so we can move on to the next one. And it's kind of like, let's just get it done. We can't approach God with that kind of attitude. And I wonder if that was kind of the way this young man was approaching God, kind of a punch list type mentality. You know, he said, well, okay, I haven't murdered. That's pretty easy to figure out. We all know pretty much whether we murdered somebody or not, don't we? I hope so. I haven't committed adultery. That's pretty easy too, isn't it? I haven't stolen. Well, most of us can figure out whether we've stolen or not. I haven't lied. That might get a little more vague, but I think, you know, we can pretty much tell, you know, well, have I deceived somebody? That may be another question. I've honored my parents. That may be a little more vague, but I think we can generally say I've honored my parents. These things, and perhaps this is the reason Jesus only chose five of the commandments, because some of the others are pretty hard to figure out. Have you coveted? I mean, have I coveted? Sometimes that's kind of hard to figure out. Have I not had any other gods before me? Well, you could say that, but what does your life demonstrate? And honestly, at the heart of all of these commandments are things, you know, we can hate but not murder, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. We can lust but not commit adultery. We can covet but not steal. All these things, we can deceive but not lie, really come to the heart as a different thing. But I wonder if this young man had this kind of punch list, you know, let me just, you know, do all these things I need to do, Lord, and then, you know, and maybe it was kind of a transaction. You tell me what I need to do, I'll do it, and I'll get to heaven. Kind of the way it worked. We can't have a punch list mentality when it comes to serving God. I think that's the thing we need to recognize. We must have more of a servant mentality. If you think about it, the person who's under contractual agreement is hired to do something, he wants to get it done and leave, but the servant moves into the house. He doesn't wait to be told what to do. He looks for every opportunity to please his master. That really is what needs to be our attitude as we come to God, as we approach God. Not, okay, what do I have to do next? What do I have to do next? Romans 6:22 says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, enslaved, it says, that's stronger than a servant in our vocabulary, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. We must approach God with the attitude of servants. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I must approach God with the attitude of a servant, not the attitude of somebody who's just doing the minimum to get out of it. We need to give our lives to Him. Well, what does Jesus respond? What is his response to this young man's comment? Well, I've kept all these things. He says, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Now, if the fellow really had a punch list mentality, he'd say, oh, good. Just one more thing, and I've got it covered. I'm on my way. One thing you lack. But it wasn't quite that easy, was it? Jesus says, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Boy, was that a blow or not to this young man? It says that he went away grieved because he had many possessions. I mean, that was what his life was bound up in, wasn't it? That's what Jesus was asking him to get rid of. And we make a mistake when we think this is just another item. Just sell all you got. That's all you got to do and you're in there. That's not what Jesus was saying. He's saying, you need to give me your life. You need to give me your heart. And I think what he would have told the young man, possibly if he wanted to elaborate, is your heart is bound up in your material possessions. And God will never have your heart as long as that's the case. That's what Jesus, I believe, was telling this young man. Those were the things that were keeping him from serving God completely and then following him and serving him fully. And I hope we're all asking the question right now. I know I did as I prepared for this lesson over and over again. Is there anything I'm lacking? Is there anything in my life that is keeping me from serving God as I should be serving him? That is coming in the way. You know, at the beginning of this lesson, I mentioned that this passage troubled me when I first became a Christian. Because I wanted to know, do I need to give this stuff up to follow God? Well, the interesting thing is, it wasn't too long after that that I sold most of those albums. Got rid of them. Because those albums contained music and things that I felt, if I were going to follow God, were contrary to what he would have wanted me to do and to listen to and to dwell on. So I got rid of some of those albums. And that electric guitar, I sold it. Because the people I was playing electric music with at that time were not the people I needed to be hanging around, because every time I got around them, I found myself falling into some temptation I shouldn't have been falling into. And sinning. And I got rid of the van too, but that had nothing to do with serving God at the point. But the thing is I had come to the conclusion that God didn't want me to part with all of my possessions. He only wanted me to get rid of the ones that were coming between me and my service to him. And I think that's the conclusion we must all come to. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know what I think the real answer is to this question? Whatever it takes. When you think about it, this earth is passing away and the lust thereof, according to 1 John. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away and all its lust. But what? He who does the will of God will abide forever. If heaven is not the most important thing in our lives, if serving God is not the most important thing in our lives, then our priorities are messed up. Because this life is not going to matter one iota one day, except for the choice we have made to serve God or not to serve God, to put him first or not to put him first. And if I put anything above that, I'm going to be sorely grieved. What did Jesus say? What shall a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? He doesn't answer that question for us, does he? But he doesn't have to, because the answer is nothing. We can gain everything this world has to offer. If we lose our souls in the process, we've gained nothing. Following Jesus is not simply being religious. It's not simply checking off the commands. It's not going to church on Sundays and Wednesdays. It's giving our lives to God in complete submission and surrender. And if I haven't done that, I'm lacking in my service to him, I believe. And that's a question we're all going to answer for ourselves. Am I doing that? I can't answer that for you. You're going to have to answer it for yourself. This is how important it is. Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. He's not saying cut off your hands and pluck out your eyes, but he's saying if it's keeping you from serving God, get rid of it. because you're a lot better off in heaven without those things than in hell with them. And that's the point he really makes there. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This really, I think, is at the heart of the attitude that we should have toward God. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to give ourselves to Him as sacrifices. And that means, you do whatever you want with me, Lord. I'm yours. I'm your servant. I hear. Do what you will. To me, this young man is a paradox. He comes running up to Jesus and he falls on his knees asking Him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then when Jesus tells him what he needs to do, what does he do? He walks away sorrowful. And as I said, I think that has a lot to do with him not recognizing who may have been telling him these things. And I would like to think that perhaps later on in his life, he realized the grave mistake he made and repented. And we don't know. We're not told the entire story. But I will guarantee one thing, that if he didn't, that exchange there probably haunted him for the rest of his life, if he did not make that change. But I would like to think perhaps maybe he did. But as I thought about this, there is a sense in which our very salvation is a paradox. We must make every effort to obey God. I am convinced of that fact. The Bible is clear on that point. We must be resolved to obey God in everything He tells us. But no matter how hard we try to obey Him, we're going to fall short. Even when we've done everything, though, He tells us to do, even if we could, we're told in Luke chapter 17 that we're still unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. That's the thing we need to realize. We're still lacking. We're still unprofitable servants. When we stand before God and we get on the scales, it's a losing proposition. We always stand lacking, no matter how we try. But if we do give God our lives and our hearts and our service to Him and our resolve to obey Him, I believe that by His grace, through the blood of His Son, when we stand before Him at the judgment day, with all our mistakes, with all our flaws, He will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I really believe that's where God's grace comes in. God's grace isn't a license to say, "Well, it doesn't really matter. God really doesn't care about that." No, God's grace is to say that when you don't live your life as perfectly as you should, and none of us do, I'll be there to make up that difference. That's what God's grace is all about, I believe. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's what this young man asked. And there's a similar question asked in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Some people there. Let's turn over there real quickly as we close the lesson this morning. And in the context of this chapter, the first gospel sermon is preached. And it's preached to these people who have just crucified or been involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Peter says that God has made Him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what Peter says to these people here. And you know, the thing is, if we read through the Bible, what we realize is that we're all responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, because it was my sins that caused Him to be nailed to the cross. But these people in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when they heard this, that they had crucified the Lord and the Christ, it says they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do about what? About what we've done, about our sin, about crucifying your Lord and your Savior. And Peter responds to them. And I quickly, before we look at what Peter says, I want to look at what Peter didn't say. He didn't say, "Okay, I understand. Just start being good people from now on, and everything will be okay. All you got to do is be good people." Did Peter say that? No, he did. That was not his answer. to these people who stood before him. He didn't say, well, just accept our creed, our denominational view of things, this list of things, and you will enter eternal life. That's not what he said. And as I stand before us this morning, I want to make this point clear that I am not trying to get anybody to exchange their beliefs for my beliefs, or exchange what their church teaches for what this church teaches. We're not about that here in this church. What we're trying to do is practice what the Bible teaches. If you believe something other and practice something other than what the Word of God teaches, then you need to be thinking about that seriously. Because the only thing that matters in this life is whether we're going to heaven, isn't it? Ultimately speaking. What does Peter say? He doesn't say one other thing. And if you had not considered this thought before, I encourage you to do this. He doesn't say, ask Jesus into your heart and you will be forgiven. Let's read what Peter said here, please. Let's read it. And Peter said to them, repent, verse 38. What's it mean to repent? It means to stop sinning. It means to turn around. It means to start obeying, doesn't it? If you're not sinning, then you're obeying. Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was Peter's response. How can I have any confidence in my salvation if I haven't done what Peter tells me to do for what he tells me to do it? That's my question. How can we have any confidence in that? If I have just asked Jesus into my heart, that's not what Peter's saying here. I encourage all of us to examine these things. There are many other passages we could talk to about what a person needs to do to have their sins forgiven. And over again throughout the Scriptures, we see that they need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. You know, this is not just another item on a checklist, though. That's what we need to realize. That Peter's not just saying, here's another thing you got to put a check by. This is the beginning of a life of submission and surrender and service to God. And it comes with the attitude saying, Lord, I will do this to you. I will submit to what you're telling me here, even if I don't understand why. And then whatever else I find out along the way, if I'm mistaken, if I find that I'm not following you as I should, then I will put that away from me. And I will be determined and resolved to do what you tell me to do. At the end of this passage, Jesus looks at the disciples after this young man walks away, and he says, I tell you, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, it's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. And the disciples said, well, if that's the case, then who can be saved? And Jesus' response there, I think, is telling. He says, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God may ask us to be perfect. He may encourage us to be perfect. He may tell us to be perfect, but he doesn't demand that we be perfect. But he does demand that we obey him and follow what he has told us to do. If you're here this morning and I've said something you haven't considered before, I encourage you to look into these things deeper. I encourage you to study them. As I said, I'm not trying to get you to exchange your beliefs for my beliefs, but let's just look and see what the Scriptures say. If you're subject to the invitation, if you believe that you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins at this time, we will assist you in that. We have a baptistry. Or if you need assistance in any other way, we will be glad to help you. Anyway, but we would be glad to study with you regarding God's Word and try to come to a mutual understanding of what He has said. Isn't that what it's all about, to serve God in that way? If you are subject to the invitation in any way, you can come forward as we stand and sing the closing song.